All right. Last time, our ongoing study of God's faithfulness to the people of his kingdom. We are at the end of chapter 5, where the writer says there are many hard things to say. And in verse 11, he calls the audience dull of hearing. To quote Forrest Gump, stupid is as stupid does. Because the word dull of hearing means sluggish, lazy, stupid. And I think last time just discussing, like, wow, writer, he tends to put the gloves on, comes out swinging here. He says, you ought to be teachers by now, but you still need someone to teach you the beginning utterances of God. The last time I called it Jesus 101. I remember in school that there was like, I didn't take any college preparatory courses in high school, and I just went to pharmacy. And I didn't get the introductory math 101 class. I had to take the math 100. I had to take the science 200 class. I had to take the lowest class they offered because I was not prepared for college. So, says you ought to be teachers because you are infants. You're immature babies. And last time I gave you, I talked about, I heard a preacher on the radio just talking about we are just in a generation of immature, untaught, unskilled people. Then I got to thinking, this is exactly what this writer's saying for the first century people. So I'm sitting here thinking, like Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun here. I mean, it's like there's always going to be a generation of immature, unexperienced people lacking development. People who have not been taught how to suffer. Remember what we just read previously? How Jesus learned obedience. How was that? Verse 8, 5:8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And that word suffered, a lot of times people immediately say that that is like tragedy and awful things, but the word really means what you have experienced on this earth and in your life and in your circumstance. And we all know that the experiences that we have, some are gain, some are lost, and some are sitting right in the middle. And Jesus learned through those. And then the writer goes on to say here in verse 13, he says, they're unskilled, ignorant, without experience in the word of righteousness. If you had to give a definition of the word of righteousness, what would you tell somebody? Seems like something really lofty, doesn't Yeah. The word of righteousness has a name. What else? It's funny, sometimes with righteousness, I get this picture of you got to be perfect. And it's quite obvious, we've read previously that Jesus' obedience went on to perfection. And I think last time we talked about in our process of sanctification, we know there's a hope of perfection, but Paul tells us that we're pressing on. We're pressing on to that goal. What came across my mind, and it's quite the buzz in the world that we live in, is doing what is. That's the picture of righteousness that comes to my mind. Because, as Ben brought up, our Lord is the example. I am the way, I am the truth. There is a standard for doing what is right. And this writer is saying that people are a little unskilled in knowing it, discerning it, and maybe even living it. So then we come to verse 14, and it says, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Strong meat. Rick's not here with his NASB. So does somebody have like an ESV or another version? Go ahead, Mary. Solid food. Is there any other translations? Solid food. When you look up that word strong in the Greek, it means solid. It means stable. Solid and stable. Meat. Food. What do you think about? About bread of life. Because right back to what Ben said. Jesus. Bread of life. Nourishment. Is the word of righteousness. Are the utterances of God, is the word of God nourishing? And the writer goes on to say that this solid, stable, nourishing food belongs to the full of age. I mean, old fogies like me. We know that it's talking about a level of maturity. Are we immature in the word of righteousness, or are we mature in the word of righteousness? And the writer goes on, excuse me, to tell us how you can know the difference. Because he says the ones that are being skilled, says the mature adult, or I should just say the mature one, who with use, that is habit, that is practice, I mean, we all know what a habit is. It's like clockwork, brush your teeth. Happens every day. It's a habit. Coffee in the morning. Every day. The habit. So is the word of righteousness. Are we using through habitual practice the word of righteousness? And what's the point? To have our senses . How many times have we heard the word common sense? How many times have you heard somebody say, that makes no sense? I mean, there's all kinds of verbal kind of cliches that we all use, referencing to sense. And the word sense means the faculty of mind for judgment. Don't judge me. I've told my children this for a long time. When somebody says, don't judge me. And I tell them that this world is dying to judge me. Because there is a standard of good and evil. You go to school, you're going to be judged whether you're an A student, a B student. You play on a sports team, you're going to be judged whether you are first team, second team, third team. You get a job, you're going to be judged whether you're qualified or not. You're going to choose a mate. You're going to judge those people whether they meet your criteria. And we're going to get into this a little bit later, and I just think this is major problems with our immature culture, because they want to live in a world where they're not judged. We're going to be talking about this. Faculty of mind for judgment. And it says, exercise. This Greek word, I think, is only mentioned 3 or 4 times in the New Testament, and we covered this once a long time ago in 2 Timothy. Look this up. It means to exercise naked. Exactly what it says in the Concordance. And again, it's the picture of Olympic training. This isn't some casual endeavor. And it says to discern. That's judicial judgment. Good and evil. Back in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of stolen spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked, open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word of God exposes. You know, when I looked that word up in again, I did this months ago, but just even looking up here and it says, practice naked. Just, oh. You know, how do you correctly talk about that in a mixed group of people? Because being exposed conjures up thoughts of people being mean, people being judgmental, people making fun of us, being ashamed. Why? Because we like to cover up things we don't want anybody to discern or judge us by. Genesis chapter 2. Who wants to read 2:25? Okay, Meredith can do 2:25, and Earl, I'll send you to chapter 3. All right, Meredith. Naked and not ashamed. Okay, Earl, read Genesis chapter 3, 7 through 11. Think about this. Naked and not ashamed. And I've heard people say, well, they were perfect. You know, nobody needs to be ashamed when they're perfect. But hello, knock, knock, knock. Chapter 3 here. Their bodies were still perfect, and they were ashamed. They were hiding. They were afraid. What happened? We're all familiar with the story. I'm telling you one thing right now, it has nothing to do with the physical. Here they are, having a conversation about good and evil. Truth. Versus I. And they entertained the information. They thought about the information that they were given by the serpent. And they obeyed the lie instead of truth. And because they obeyed the lie, they had to hide themselves from God because they obeyed the lie. And it's funny, I just think this is so foundational as we continue to look at what this writer says about having our mind exercised to discern good and evil. And I think a monstrous part of discerning that has to do with what is true and what is. So when it comes about exposure, we saw that one side of exposure or nakedness is that there's shame or trying to hide. How many times have you heard that? They're trying to hide something. Let's go to John chapter 3, verse 1. I remember. John chapter 3, 21. Anybody would like to read that? Mary. Isn't it interesting? This verse is saying that somebody willfully, volitionally, chooses to come to the light, be exposed. That's what the word manifest is. In fact, that word manifest was used when we just read it in Hebrews 4. When it says everything exposed or naked before God, made manifest. Isn't it interesting? One person volitionally wants to hide, and another person volitionally wants to be exposed. And again, that's based on obeying the truth or obeying the lie. So, what is the point? What is the point of discerning good and evil? What is the point of discerning truth and discerning a lie? Why is that important for us individually here, living March 2018? Why is that important for us? What's the point? Again, like I said a week or so ago, is this just good information that we're putting in our head so that I can tell somebody this good information? Andrew. Because here's the deal. Because this writer doesn't say just discern good. Now, when we come to Christ, we can actually see and hear and finally understand good. We can understand truth. But this writer is saying that we also need to discern.
That's true.
But what I'm trying to bring to everybody's attention that has to do with truth and a lie. Because quite obvious, if we sin, it's quite obvious we made a decision to disobey truth, which actually means we believed the lie. So this discerning is trying to understand what is true, to understand what is false. And the point is why does the writer use this Greek word exercise in the context of training as an Olympian athlete? And that is the context he's using this Greek word regarding our ability. It's let's just put it this way. This writer is saying, with us being mature, wanting the solid food, that we should, our discerning of good and evil should be almost Olympic caliber. Whoa, is that a high bar? Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because I did make a note here regarding competitive athletic wear. It's like you're trying to watch the Olympics like this. Oh. I mean, it's very sheer. But the point is, are these outfits deliberately being lewd, crude, and rude? Or as what you're saying, are these outfits being designed to give them an advantage? That's the point. That's the point why Olympic wrestlers did not wear tunic, because they didn't want anybody to be able to grab a piece of clothing that they could whip them around and pin them. They didn't want anything on them that would either cause resistance or would cause a disadvantage where they could be pinned and lose. They didn't want to give somebody a foothold. They didn't want to give somebody a handhold. They didn't want to give the opponent an advantage. Actually, what this writer in Hebrews at the end of chapter 5 is saying about us training our senses Olympically so that we know the difference between right and wrong, true and false, good and evil, because there is an opponent. Evil. I wrote down here, who is our opponent? Evil. Bad. Darkness. Wicked. Sin. Are these just words? Where is evil? Where is bad? Where is darkness? Where is wickedness? Where is sin? We know it's in our flesh, because it's quite obvious for us to come into the presence of a holy God. We need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We gotta shed this. This cannot come in to the presence of God. So as we live this life, there's something still corrupt about this flesh. And then it's quite obvious, not this particular piece of flesh, but out there in the world, you know, 1 John talks about this, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, evil, bad, darkness, sin resides out there. And then Ephesians says that there's this spiritual wickedness in high place. So, is evil trying to grab a hold of something to pin up? It's funny. I thought about football this morning. Ground game. Why is it called ground game in football? What is the goal of football? Is to take ground from the opponent, because the opponent is trying to guard that ground, that part of the field, and my goal is to take that ground with each down. I'm taking that ground because I want for a touchdown. So the whole premise of football is taking ground. That's why it's called a ground game. We just recently watched the Patriots. And this lieutenant tells the general, he goes, "Sir, you have just won the field." And they won the field because they took the ground that was trying to be defended. What is trying to pin us to the mat? What is trying to grab us by the shirt? Yank me around like a doll. Or a lie. Doesn't the Bible picture truth as standing on solid ground? Doesn't the Bible picture everything else as being shifting sand, which means that ground is going to be lost? This all has to do with discerning what is true and what is false. Who wants to read John 8:44 for us? Oh, Meredith. And then somebody can go to John 10:10. Read that next. John 10:10. Yeah, 10:10. Sorry, what? Yeah. Who, what, when, where is the line, the stealing, and the killing and the destroying happening? Is the daily news sufficient proof there is a spiritual war raging? Who, what, when, and where is all this lying, stealing, killing, and destroying happening? What makes a young man who's called a good boy all of a sudden show up at a school and kill people? What in the world happened to that boy to make him do that? I'm just going to ask the question, what lie did that boy have to believe in his mind to come to the conclusion he's going to go do that? That was not the truth. He believed a lie. Where did that lie come from? Spiritual wickedness in high place. That's a real thing. That's why I have a concern, and as Christians, we should have a concern in this world where everybody gets a trophy. We are having a generation of people who are not being exercised and trained to know how to win, to know how to lose. They are not being trained that there is an absolute source of good and that there is a real source. The whole point of everybody gets a trophy is that bad and evil are just made up in your mind. if you don't think bad or if you don't think evil, then nothing bad or evil will occur because it was all in your mind. The Bible is saying is that there is some evil resident in us, but there is evil out there. There's evil out there. And people aren't being taught to discern good and evil, truth and a lie. There are no absolutes. There are no boundaries. So how do we take a stand in love? How do we discern when to stand in love or to tolerate love? How do we discern what battles to enter and what battles to defer? Like we had a pastor up here say, what do you expect, sinners? Yeah, so like at the lunchroom, or wherever your realm of influence is, and people are bringing up things that are a lie, how do you engage that person regarding the lie? Because, funny, because I was just thinking about this morning. That person walks away, leaving that lie. There might not be a consequence at later in the day, tomorrow. But the point is that if we're not interacting, we're not being ambassadors, we're not being witnesses. That's the Great Commission. We're to engage. We're to engage because there's a lost and hurting world out there. It's compassion. And we should be busy Olympically training our senses to this. That's where they're. I don't know if any of you read Hebrews 6 this week, but the gloves are off again. The writer is winging. He's just really going after this audience. Pretty incredible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,